had a friend who used to preach for the church in Sidney, Texas. Anybody know where Sidney, Texas is? Outside of, I can't remember what it's outside of. Comanche, there we go. And Sidney was, a tiny little community. But there were the standard three churches in Sidney. There was the Methodist Church, and directly next door was the Church of Christ, and directly next door was the First Baptist Church. They actually shared parking lots in between them. And one summer evening, you know, these are older buildings, and they had the windows open on Sunday night as they were all meeting. And the Baptists, they were singing, "Will there be stars in my crown?" In the Church of Christ, they were singing, "No, not one. No, not one." And the Methodists rang out with, "Oh, that will be glory for me." Now, you might say, well, that's just the way it is, Ken. Well, you know, we don't always get along with each other. Christians have always fought and feuded a little bit, and unity has been a problem. But Paul would have said, I'm not satisfied with the way it's always been. Paul would have said, I think unity is worth fighting for. I want to fight for the way it should be. And so Paul understood, and we'll look tonight at some of that, understood that when saints are united as they ought to be, then sinners can more easily come to Christ just as they are. When saints are united as they ought to be, sinners can come to Christ just as they are. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Paul is still responding to these charges that were made against him by some men from Jerusalem who have attacked his apostolic authority, and they have attacked the gospel that he is preaching. And in Galatians chapter 1, he defended his apostleship, and now in Galatians chapter 2, he's going to explain his relationship with the church in Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 10. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by the external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul goes into pretty good detail here, reporting on what had happened when he had made this trip to Jerusalem. He's been there at least once before because he says he went again. But he goes into detail about this. And we saw last week that Paul argued that he did not get his gospel from the apostles. He did not get his gospel from Jerusalem. His gospel came from Christ. So why does he say, I went to Jerusalem for fear that I had run my race in vain? Paul didn't go to get permission from Jerusalem. Paul went to get support from Jerusalem because he knew that without the support of the Jerusalem church, his ministry was not going to be as effective as it could, because Paul was constantly hounded by these legalists, by folks who would come in after him and challenge what he had taught and preach a different gospel. It didn't just happen in Galatians. And so Paul knew that if he went to Jerusalem and he received the support of those men there, that he would be more effective and he would not constantly be dogged by these legalists that were coming out of Jerusalem. When he goes up to Jerusalem, he first of all takes Barnabas. Barnabas, a Jewish Christian, his partner in ministry, his partner in his missionary journeys. Barnabas, a man that obviously was loved by everyone, a man who was respected by everyone. And so he took Barnabas with him. But in a bold and brilliant move, Paul also took Titus with him. He's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to take Barnabas, and he's going to take this young Gentile Christian named Titus. We read about Titus many other times in Scripture. Titus was a faithful follower of Christ and a faithful helper to Paul up until the time that Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And so he took Titus. Now, why would it be important for him to take Titus? By taking Titus, he was able in first-hand, first person, to point to the fruit of the gospel among the Gentiles. He was able to say to the leaders in Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem, look, here is the product of what God is doing as I preach the gospel to the Gentiles. You can meet him, you can shake his hand, you can question him, you can talk to him about his lifestyle, about his belief. Here is the fruit of the gospel among the Gentiles. And that was a great thing, a brilliant move for Paul to make. It would be like if we were challenging Andy and Melissa on their message and their preaching and their work in Africa for Andy to bring Severin back. Severin's a name that most of us remember as somebody that Andy has had contact with and converted and has become a leader. It'd be like Andy bringing Severin back and saying, look, I want you to meet him. I want you to shake his hand. I want you to question him. I want you to talk to him. And I want you to see the fruit of what God is doing among the Degara. That's what Paul did with Titus. And he's saying to them, isn't this what a Christian should be? Challenge him. Check it out. Isn't this what a Christian should be? And it would seem obvious to us that the answer would be yes. But there were those who said no. They challenged that. They said no. We don't really know who they were except that Paul calls them spies. They were spies who had infiltrated the church and tried, as Paul says, to take away our freedom. And we're reminded again that freedom scares people. In the very first week of this series, we talked about reasons that we are attracted to legalism and to the law. And one of those reasons is that freedom scares us. Freedom is a little uncontrollable. We don't know where freedom is going to lead. And that is one of the reasons that these folks challenged Paul, is because they were afraid of that freedom. And in this case, freedom led to salvation of the Gentiles apart from the law. And so a group rose up to oppose it. And again, people are still afraid of that and still afraid of where it will lead. And when the church discovers freedom, when Christians discover freedom, there is always a group who rises up to challenge that. It happened here in Jerusalem and it still happens today. But Paul says that we didn't give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Because if Titus had submitted to circumcision, even to keep the peace, even just to make the road smoother, it would have implied that these Christians in Galatia and Christians all over the world who were coming to Christ who were not Jews, it would have implied that they were missing something in their life. And Paul would argue they're not missing anything because they have Christ. Now, the implications of this passage are not just about the gospel, but the implications of this passage are about evangelism and about mission. Because before Jesus ascended into heaven, he commissioned the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. What gospel was to be preached? What good news was to be told? I mean, that is a question that the church is wrestling with in Jerusalem, in Galatia. What are we going to tell people they have to do to become a Christian? And the conclusion, thankfully, the conclusion that the church came to, but it was after much argument, it was after much debate, it was after much controversy, was that the gospel is for all just as they are. The gospel is for all just as they are. And that is so significant. Because here are people who have been Jewish all their life. Peter, James, John, other leaders that are not named, men who have been steeped in Judaism, who knew Christ and became Christians, men who loved the law. They were raised with the covenant of circumcision. They honored the Sabbath, and they decided that you don't have to be all that to be a Christian. You don't have to obey Moses to obey Jesus. And that is significant, because if they had decided differently, the outcome of the church would have been far different than we know it today. Because remember, we're a bunch of Gentile Christians. If the message was going to be that you're going to have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian, then I'm going to wonder if a lot of folks would have decided that was not worth it. If most of the folks who became Christians would never have done it, because they were going to have to be a Jew first. They weren't missing anything. There's a story that's told about John F. Kennedy when he was trying to get the nomination for president, and he went into West Virginia. He was touring a coal mine, and this rugged, strong, dirty coal miner came up out of the mine and saw John F. Kennedy and got the opportunity to ask him a question. And he said, "Is it true that your daddy's one of the richest men in the world?" JFK said, "Yeah, it's true." He said, "Is it true that you pretty much can have anything you ever want?" He couldn't lie. He said, "Yeah, it's true." He said, "Is it true that you really haven't worked a day with your hands, a day in your life?" And John F. Kennedy had to shake his head and said, "It's true." And that miner looked him in the eye and he said, "Buddy, you hadn't missed a thing." And that's what the leaders in Jerusalem said to the Gentile Christians. "You haven't missed a thing. You've got it all, just as you are." And that is powerful, and that is significant, and that has implications again for us today. And thank God, through His leading and through His intervention, that these leaders, they deserve credit for being open-minded and for recognizing the hand of God in Paul's ministry as they did. Because you know that Paul's ministry to the Gentiles had to stretch them. You know that it had to be uncomfortable for them to see Paul and to see him go off and see all that he was doing. They had no control over it. They had no part in it. And it was different. And so you know it stretched them and it confused them and it tried them. But they saw the fruit of the gospel. They saw God's hand. And it was obvious that God's grace was with Paul, or else he wouldn't have converts like Titus. And so they said, "Paul, this is what God's called you to do, so you go and do it." And so when Paul writes to the Galatians that the leaders in Jerusalem met Titus and that they did not compel him to be circumcised, that was relevant to those Galatians. That meant something to them, because then you know that when they heard that, when they heard that, wait a minute, Peter and James and John didn't make Titus be circumcised, then who are these guys who say they're from Jerusalem and who are coming in telling us we have to be circumcised to be Christians? Who are they? Where do they get this message? And so Paul pretty effectively makes his point here as he lets them know what happened when he went to Jerusalem. So it's easy to see how it was significant and relevant for them, but what relevance does it have for us? What does it matter to us that the leaders in Jerusalem decided that Titus did not have to be circumcised? Because I haven't heard any of you arguing for circumcision. That's not something that we are compelling folks to do or desiring that we would put folks through. And so the text is important to us for this reason, that just like the early church, we still struggle today with putting up barriers that hinder the spread of the gospel. And it's important to make this point. It's barriers that have nothing to do with the gospel. We still struggle with putting up barriers that hinder the spread of the gospel. Now, this is supposedly a true story, but I've never been to Valley View, Alberta, to confirm it. But apparently two farmers, one was named Paul, one was named Oscar, they had two farms next to each other in Valley View, Alberta, Canada. And they shared a property line. And Paul came to Oscar one day and said, "I'm thinking about getting some cows. Would you like to go together and we'll put up a fence?" And Oscar said, "You want a fence? You build the fence." So Paul said, "Okay." So he built him a fence. Gets the fence up, gets his cows in, and a little bit later, Oscar decides, Well, now there's a fence there. This is a pretty good idea to have some cows. So he goes and says, now that we have a fence, I'm thinking of getting some cows too. And Paul says, who's this we, Kemosabe? I built the fence. It's not our fence. And he said, I built it 2 feet inside my property line. So you get you some cows, but if one of them even leans on my fence, I'll shoot it. So Oscar says, okay. So he goes and he builds him a fence 2 feet in his property line. And supposedly, if you go to Valley View, Alberta, Canada today, you can see these two farms with two fences running 4 feet apart. And that story illustrates so well a truth about us. It's perfect testimony to the fact that too often we are better at building fences than we are at building bridges. For some reason, it just comes easier to us to build fences instead of building bridges. And the text tonight has something to say about that. Two convictions from this passage. Number one, the unity of the church is based on the gospel of grace. The unity of the church is based on the gospel. The basis for my fellowship with you, the basis for my unity with you, is on the blood of Christ. And if I try to make the basis on the blood of Christ and some issue, then fellowship is never going to happen. It's never going to happen. Here's a story that I know to be true and that makes me mad. Buddy Bell is a preacher for the Landmark Church of Christ in Montgomery, Alabama, where Keith and Martha live, actually. And we use his training materials for our small group leaders. About a decade ago, Buddy Bell was a preacher in Pensacola, Florida. And that church supported missionaries in the Ukraine. And so as the preacher, he went over to visit the work in Ukraine. Now, one thing I need to tell you is that at that time, there was an event in Nashville called Jubilee. It was kind of like the soul-winning workshop in Tulsa. But there was a group of church members who really were against Jubilee and felt that it was liberal and wrong and lots of words that they would use. And apparently some of those folks had been over in the Ukraine, because Buddy Bell goes to the Ukraine, is visiting around with the churches, and begins to talk to a young man from the Ukraine who has only been a Christian for 6 weeks. And within 10 minutes of the conversation, the man looks at Buddy Bell and says, "Where do you stand on the Jubilee issue?" He's 4,000, I don't know how many thousand miles away he is from Nashville, Tennessee. Doesn't speak English, speaks Ukraine, but somehow in the presentation of the gospel to him, the Jubilee question became important. And somehow, as he met a new Christian, not only did he want to know, are you baptized, are you washed in the blood, but where do you stand on the Jubilee question? And folks, that ought to make us mad. That would be an issue that would be fellowship in a mission country in the Ukraine. What right do folks have to go over there and preach that kind of gospel? But that's what he asked. That's the question that he asked. And as long as that kind of stuff is made to be the gospel, we'll never be able to have fellowship. We'll never be able to have fellowship. Now, that makes me mad, and that happened in the Ukraine with folks that I really don't even know personally. But I want to tell you about one that makes me mad that hits home, because it involves folks that I know and love and folks that you know and love. Anybody who emails the church through our website, the email comes to my computer. And I got an email from a man from Arkansas who emailed the 10th and Broad Church of Christ about Andy and Melissa Johnson and the Dagara team. And he indicated in his email that he had a love for missions in West Africa, and he had been searching their website, and he had to air his concerns. Now, I don't want to make fun of the man because he had some concerns, but the wording of the email was full of sarcasm, and it was full of condescension. And he said that he was bringing it to our attention because he didn't know how to contact Andy and Melissa, but the website he searched had their email address on it. So those two things made me mad, first off. But then, and I'm not going to go into detail about the specifics, but most everything that he brought up about his deep concern for what was going on in Burkina Faso was a cultural issue. Bottom line, the Dagara church didn't look like a good American church. It looked like an authentic Dagara church, but it didn't look like a good American church. And he was concerned about the gospel that they were preaching and concerned about the churches that they were starting. And I think our elders handled it beautifully, and I won't go into all that, but he felt that he had to combat the freedom that he saw practiced in Burkina Faso. Things haven't changed much. It sounds a little like he is the most recent example of legalists that Paul talked about in Galatians 2:4 when he said they had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. My fear is that that gentleman is going to go because he indicates that he wants to go to West Africa. And my fear is, just based on experience, that he won't go and preach the gospel, but he will go and stir up trouble, just as these men from Jerusalem were doing. Things haven't changed. Andy and Melissa and that team have preached one thing. They have preached Jesus Christ. And they have washed people in His blood, and the message that they have preached has spread across that tribe. 1,000 people have become Christians in 15 churches. Churches that were planted by that team are carrying that very simple gospel of Christ from village to village and planting more churches. And we need to be applauding that, not challenging it, because it looks different. Because an issue is different. And it makes me mad, folks. That man has a different gospel, one that Paul said is no gospel at all. And I understand why Paul sounds angry in Galatians, because I get angry when I hear and see. I want to fight. I want to defend God's work that He's doing through the Johnsons and through their team among the Dagara. The gospel of grace stands against the doctrine of salvation by correctness, by getting every issue the way I think it should be understood. And yes, we must understand Scripture, and we want to understand it correctly, but we are saved by the blood of the Lamb, not by how you understand every single issue. And Paul argues that in other places. Look over with me in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 30. Romans 3, 21 through 30. Here's the way Paul says it to the Romans. But now, a righteousness from God. Those are beautiful words. Rightness with God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And look then at verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith? Paul is arguing, how are you made right with God? Is there one way for Jews and another way for Gentiles? Is there one way for black men in Africa and another way for white men in Wichita Falls? Paul says, no, there is one way for everybody. He says it here, by grace through faith. And as long as that is our gospel, we'll be able to have true and honest and beautiful fellowship. Because we've got to come to the fact come to grips with the fact that the gospel is not that complicated. Folks complicate it with so much else, but the gospel is not that complicated. Jesus, the Son of God, came to the earth and He sacrificed Himself on the cross. And He died. And He was buried and He was raised again on the third day. That is the gospel. And that is the gospel that can go into any age and in any culture and make sinners saved.
Amen.
So the unity of the church is based on the gospel. And number two, another conviction out of this passage is that the gospel of grace produces a church in which unity exists with amazing diversity. I hear our elders and our members take pride in the fact that we're a diverse church. There are folks here from all different places with all different looks and different talents and different backgrounds. And that's what this text says, is that the gospel of grace produces a church in which unity exists with amazing diversity. And Scripture recognizes that diversity in the body of Christ. And first century Christians, they had to live in a reality that the gospel was drawing all kinds of people to God. And it was disconcerting, as we're seeing in this passage, but it was a reality. The gospel was drawing all kinds of people, and they had issues just like we have issues. Some of them felt very strongly about circumcision, and others said circumcision is nothing at all. Some felt very strongly about observing special days, and others said days are not special at all. And some felt very strongly about eating meat sacrificed to idols, and some said, I can eat meat no matter where it comes from. And they had to struggle through the fact that that kind of a diversity in the body of Christ is okay. We don't have to get everybody to look exactly like me or exactly like you. Diversity in the body is okay because our unity is in Christ. Our stance on those issues is not where our salvation rests. And that's why we can have unity. And that's why this is so relevant, because we haven't changed a bit. There are always matters of personal faith and conscience that are not matters of salvation. And usually the issue that's critical to me is not critical to you, and vice versa. And I'm going to take a risk here and give you a very personal example of this. When my sister got married back in January, her fiancé wanted to, at the wedding reception, serve an alcoholic punch. That caused a stir in my family. And that's an understatement. He and his family, faithful Christians for generations, his granddad's a preacher, they did not see and do not see anything wrong with taking a drink. They do not believe in drunkenness, but they think it's okay to drink. I was raised that you don't even drink. But he wanted to serve this, and after many discussions between he and my sister, they decided to do it. Now, it's kind of funny to me, because it was way over in a corner, and the room was dark, and 99% of the people never knew it was there if they wanted to drink it. But it was not funny then. As I said, that one issue caused a lot of turmoil in my family and a lot of turmoil in the body of Christ in Livingston, Texas. And my mom struggled with it, talked to me about it a lot. Are you going to come? Is one of the questions that she asked me. I'm serious. And I decided, of course I'm going to come and honor my sister. I don't have to take a drink because it's present. But the fact that it's present is not going to keep me from being there. My uncle, who is an elder in Livingston, called me, and this was a new experience. Since my dad's gone, I was kind of like the head of my family, and so he called me to discuss this matter very seriously. And made the decision for himself and his family that they would attend the wedding, but they would not attend the reception because the alcohol was present. And I have complete respect, sincerely, and told him so, have complete respect for his decision. He has to make that decision based on his conscience. The leaders in the church in Livingston, because of what I would say is a very strong legalistic bent in that congregation, could not let it be a matter of personal conviction. And they had discussions to decide whether or not they would stand before the church and tell people they shouldn't go. Thankfully, they decided not to do that. But the way they handled it was to not print the invitation to the wedding. And that was a more subtle way to let the church know how they felt. And if I'm remembering correctly, not a single person from the Livingston Church of Christ came to my sister's wedding, where my family had been for 50 years. And that hurt. And that's why I feel so strongly about this kind of stuff. Because we must have personal convictions. We must stand strongly for things that we believe and have an opinion on. And we must inform our opinions based on Scripture. The Bible does speak against drunkenness. It does not speak against drinking. As a matter of personal conscience, I don't drink and don't want to take a drink, but it would be wrong for me to stand here in front of you and make what is a matter of personal faith for me a law for you. That's what's going on here, and that's what Paul is fighting against. And that's what we have to fight against, because that is just one personal example. There are so many other issues that we decide fellowship on that the Bible does not decide fellowship on. Special days. There are folks who feel very strongly about celebrating Christmas or not celebrating Christmas. Worship styles. Too many churches have divided over worship styles. A kitchen in the building has split churches and drawn lines of fellowship. Whether or not to use one cup or multiple cups, and the list could go on and on and on. And honestly, we can't point fingers at anybody else because there's not a person in this room who doesn't have a list of issues that matter to you. And we know that's true. I have an issue with that bell. You have freedom in Christ. You are free to hold true to those issues that matter to you, but you're not free to expect people to line up with you on every issue. And you're not to draw those lines of fellowship or decide you're going to love them or not based on whether they line up with you on the issues. Graceful people surrender the need to control others, and instead they learn to love their brothers and sisters just as they are. Folks, the reason that we can stay united in a body, as a body, is not because we line up together on all the issues, but because we are all washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the reason that we're here tonight. It's the reason we worship together and fellowship together and struggle through the world together. It's because of the blood of Christ. And that is how we stay united. And I want to jump down here. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Pay attention to what it says. You don't get to make the unity. You make an effort to keep the unity. Jesus made the unity. You're charged to keep the unity that already exists. And we'll do it real quickly. Three hints that come out of this passage. Three principles that we can apply at 10th and Broad to keep unity. The first one is from Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. The first principle here on keeping unity is we teach one gospel. We teach one gospel. They didn't have a separate gospel for Jews and another gospel for Gentiles. They had the same gospel. They recognized that they had different spheres of labor. One was preaching to Jews, another to the Gentiles. They were preaching the same gospel. Now, if you're going to preach to Jews, you're going to preach in a different style, possibly. There may be a different style that you would use to preach to Jews than Gentiles. And that principle is still true in evangelism today. And it's true in missions. A church in Burkina Faso is going to look different. Andy and Melissa are going to talk to them differently. In fact, beautifully, they use one of the legends that tribe has to introduce the cross of Christ. And it's amazing how it fits. It wouldn't make sense to us, but it makes perfect sense to them. And so that's what they're going to do there. But there is one gospel. It all goes back to the cross of Christ. A second principle is in verse 8 and 9 of this chapter. For God, who is at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. The second principle here is that to keep unity, we must recognize grace in each other. The apostles saw that God's hand was at work in a ministry that was outside their arena, but they welcomed it because they saw God's grace in it. So we should never limit God to what we can do, because God is so much bigger than us and His kingdom is so much bigger than us. In Mark 9, debating whether to go there or not, but yeah, Mark 9 says in verse 38, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." Now, very often, we see folks that we don't know. We don't know what they believe. We don't know what they practice. But we see that they're doing good in the name of Jesus. And we wonder, what should we do about that? It's a very honest question. Two questions that we can ask that come from this passage. Principles here is, ask ourselves, are they fighting the works of the devil? It's exactly what this man, the apostle Saul, were doing. He was fighting the work of the devil. Are they fighting the work of the devil? And secondly, are they doing it in Jesus' name for Jesus' glory? And if you can answer yes to those questions, and you can't always, but if you can answer yes to those questions, then embrace them. Don't try to hinder what they are doing in Jesus' name. And somebody says, "Now, wait a minute, are you implying that God would use people with imperfect knowledge?" And the answer has got to be yes, because He's using us. Amen. And so if we're going to have the kind of unity that the Lord prayed for on the night He died, we're going to have one gospel. We're going to recognize grace in others. And the third thing is from verse 10, we must demonstrate authentic compassion. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And there's just a truth here that few things will foster unity more than helping others. One act of helping others is worth 100 sermons on unity. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Folks, we don't have to be afraid of freedom in Christ, because this is where it leads. It leads to service. And you don't have to get excited about freedom in Christ and say, "Hey, that means I can do anything I want," because this is where it leads. It leads to sacrifice and to service. Freedom in Christ isn't selfish. It is selfless. You are free in Christ to serve others in love, just as God has served you in love. Thank you very much for sticking with me a little bit late. I want Wendell to go ahead and lead us in just the first verse of this song. As we've said, God accepts people just as they are. And a lady wrote a song called "Just As I Am." And so let's stand and sing that, and we'll be dismissed. Yeah.